In the church I used to work in before I came here, at the end of the Bible reading, we used to say together, "This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God." Perhaps passages like this where we need to be reminded. Well, we're going to pray before we get stuck into those chapters and ask God for his help. Ask for his help to receive thankfully and with understanding. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. And we pray now that you would help us to hear your word truly, to hear and understand, to truly take it in, to hear your warnings and your encouragements and your direction. And we pray that you might shape us by it so that we are more faithful in following you, more entranced with your holiness and your grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The papers said that they should never have come down. They were internationally recognized landmark. They'd been the scene of a national triumph. In fact, to some people, the national triumph. And the scene of countless heart-in-mouth moments and exciting moments. Pelé once described them as a cathedral of football, the capital, the heart of football. When it was announced back at the end of the 90s that the iconic twin towers of Wembley Stadium were going to be demolished and replaced by a sort of big metal bow, there was, at least in some quarters, outrage. It was almost unthinkable that you would take them down. And yet it happened only a handful of years later. In Ezekiel 4 and 5, God promises a demolition even more unthinkable. In fact, actually, the twin towers of Wembley Stadium are perhaps not enough. It would be more like saying that you're going to raise the Houses of Parliament to the ground, or you're going to bulldoze the whole of London. In these chapters, God says categorically, despite what people assumed, despite what people presumed, Jerusalem's days are numbered. It may have had the history, it may have had the victories, it may have been God's number one city, but its days are numbered. And numbered because of his people's sin. Which maybe feels a bit remote to us. I think chapters like the ones we've just had read can feel remote in all sorts of ways. And yet when you get into the New Testament and to 1 Corinthians 10, for example, there the Apostle Paul reminds us that just like the people of Israel back at Ezekiel's time and before, as followers of Jesus, we share and enjoy great privileges and great blessings from God. And though our situations are not exactly the same, we may also yet share the same sins. And we are potentially not immune from the same fate. And these things are written, at least in part, for our instruction. Paul says to the church there, back in a place called Corinth, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And so as we listen in on God speaking to the Israel, to his people of Ezekiel's time, we should make sure that we eavesdrop well so that these things he speaks of never come our way. Ezekiel 4 and 5 call us to repent of sin. They call us to learn to take life in covenant with God with the utmost seriousness. And they point us, strangely but certainly, they point us to God's grace in the Lord Jesus. And the first thing we find as we come into these chapters is in chapter 4. And we are warned to beware presuming that God will never act. Beware presuming that God will never act. And well, having had all this strange imagery back in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, we come to yet another strange section of Ezekiel. To say Ezekiel's ministry is odd is really quite the understatement. It really was all action in every sense of the word. But in the midst of this strangeness, there is this devastating message of judgment and little hints of God's grace. In chapter 4, God gives Ezekiel a series of tasks, and each of them are little pictures of the judgment that is coming, almost like an in-your-face visual message for a people who are determined not to listen. And in verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel is to take this brick, probably not so much a house brick like we think, but a clay tablet, maybe sort of the size of sort of two pieces of A4. And he's to engrave a picture of Jerusalem on it. And then around it, he's to put a little model siege. And so he's to build up some little mounds of dirt so that the little model soldiers can look over the walls. And then some more little mounds of dirt so that these little model soldiers can push their little model siege works up against the walls. And then he's to dot some little model enemy camps around the outside. And maybe some little tiny little battering rams to knock on the gates. And then verse 3, it says, press the siege against it. It's almost like he's supposed to play his own ancient version of Risk or something like that. He's to play the battle. It almost sounds funny. But there's a terrible point. God says an attack, a siege, is coming against Jerusalem. And this is not just, well, the way things went when you were a little country and there were big, powerful countries around you. It is God taking action against his people. And the next task makes this clear, because God says that Ezekiel is to spend over a year lying on his side. Over a year on one side and then over a month on the other side. 390 days for the house of Israel, that is the whole people of God. And then 40 days specifically for Judah, that's where Jerusalem was. Now, he probably didn't do this 24 hours a day or anything like that and get terrible bed sores. 4 verse 8, it looks like it's something he's supposed to do alongside his siege model. And 4 verse 7, it looks like perhaps the idea is that he stops preaching from a lectern with a microphone and starts preaching from lying on his side instead. But again, it's terribly serious. Every day represents a year of possibly not their punishment, but maybe more more their sins and God's anger. The Hebrew word behind there has a range of meaning. It's 390 days representing their sins and God's anger against them. They have a long history of sin, God says, and he is furious about it. And while this is going on, Ezekiel's got a special diet he's got to take on. I doubt you would have found it on Channel 4's How to Lose Weight Well, but lose weight he would have. It's a siege diet. It's a symbolic starvation diet. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4, 20 shekels of bread. That's about 5 loaves of bread that we're used to out of one of those plastic bag sliced loaves. That's all for the day. A sixth of a hin of water, that's about a pint. And this bread is a weird sort of multigrain affair. It's not the sort of really expensive stuff that you get in the bakery section at the supermarket. Again, it's starvation bread. It's basically the idea of scraping out whatever flour is left in the bottom of all the barrels of flour and then mixing it all together. It's like those mornings where you wake up and you've run out of cereal, and so you get your bowl and you pour in whatever crispy, dusty bits are at the bottom of all your packets to make up one bowl. That's the idea. It's starvation bread scraped together from whatever you can find. And the idea is, as he sits there eating his starvation rations, that he says to the people, a siege is coming. Starvation is coming. And in a final horrifying turn, verse 12, he's to power his bread maker with sewage. And this just wasn't how ancient Israelite sanitation worked. Actually, in Deuteronomy, earlier on in God's law, it specifically said that they were to bury their waste. And it was all to do with the ceremonial cleanliness within the camp of God's people. God says, you are about to go and eat your bread in uncleanness. You are about to be kicked out of the holy city. You are about to eat your bread a long way from God. Now, the whole performance is odd. It's the sort of thing, if you'd seen somebody doing it in the middle of Derby City Centre, you might have walked a little way round it, raised an eyebrow perhaps. But the message is devastating. God is about to turn his back on his special city. He is about to end it. He's about to end the place of his specially chosen king. He's about to end the place with his temple, the sign of his presence. He's about to end the center of Israelite faith and life. He's about to end the center of his covenant promises to his people. For the average Israelite, this was unthinkable. You would have knocked down the Twin Towers of Wembley long before you ever thought of this. I mean, surely God's promises made Jerusalem untouchable. But this is how bad things have got with his people. How seriously he takes what's been going on with them. And through Ezekiel, God says, I am about to do the unthinkable. And we need to hear this. Because we can be prone to presuming on God, presuming that there are certain things that are beyond the bounds of his judgment, his discipline. And it might be places for us, a particular building perhaps, a church, a denomination, a nation even. Maybe because God has blessed it in the past, or it has a long history with God, or because there's just ever so much activity going on there, or because they're just doing some really good things. And even if there are problems, issues of disobedience and unfaithfulness, those are surely outweighed by the other things. It might be tempting for us to think that things are nice and safe here, even with our short history. You see, in a few years, God has taken us from a handful of people to a hall full of people. God has, in the face of odds, provided us with this building. People have come to faith. People have grown. I mean, surely God would never pull the plug. And yet he did, even with Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 2, we actually find Jesus, the risen Jesus, giving similar warnings to his people, to his churches, to a church that has abandoned love. He warns them that he will bring them to an end if they don't repent. To a church that tolerates false teaching, he warns them that he will come and literally war against them if they don't repent. To a church that is happy to just go along and allow false teaching and immoral behavior, he warns them that he will strike them if they don't repent. You see, they were all churches which actually they'd had some good histories. They were even still doing some commendable things. And yet they had learned to accept the sins that would lead to their end. And so here, as we read these chapters of Ezekiel, God warns us, he warns his people to be vigilant about our sins. Not that we suddenly hold mini witch hunts, or that there's no grace and no sinners and no one struggles and that there's no patience. But more that we don't get used to sin in our lives and used to sin amongst ourselves. That it's never the norm. That it's never just what happens and we all go along. I knew of a church once where the minister had to leave. Somebody in leadership there began to cohabit, to live with his lady friend, and the leaders of the church met together to address the situation, and they talked about it. And in the end, they decided, well, it's generally what everybody does these days. And so they decided, actually, they wouldn't do anything about it. But that is not the way things are to work with God's people. We're to be serious about our Christian growth, serious about putting sin to death in our lives, serious about helping each other to do that. It's not just an individual responsibility. We operate as a body. It means being ready to bring something up with somebody because we want them to keep growing. Being ready to graciously accept somebody bringing something up with you. Encouraging each other in godliness, asking how particular struggles and difficulties are going, praying for each other, praying with each other. It would be good to make the most of our community groups. If you're not in a community group, please come and talk to me. They're important for these sorts of things. Because we must not presume that God will never act on our sin, that he will never take action in discipline. And yet there is hope here as well. Even for the most messed up people, even for the most messed up situations. You go into these verses here, verses 5 and 6, and God mentions these numbers of years, 390 and 40. Now these are not random numbers. 390 years for the house of Israel, 40 years for the house of Judah, they add up to 430 years, which is the time that Exodus chapter 12 says that Israel spent in Egypt before God brought them out. Which should immediately get us thinking, Exodus, God's great act of salvation. Even here in Ezekiel 4, as God promises, that is, that Jerusalem is going to face its end, in these symbolic numbers of years, he is hinting that there is not the final end. That there may yet be mercy. For the spiritually switched on, it might just have got them thinking some sort of new Exodus experience. And that is truly significant for us because as far as the New Testament is concerned, there wasn't a new Exodus when Israel finally got to go back to Jerusalem in 530s BC. The real end of the exile, the real Exodus, if you like, came with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, as the child Jesus is brought out from Egypt, the writer there writes, quotes Hosea chapter 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It is the true son, the true representative of God's people leading an exodus as he comes to rescue from life in darkness. He comes to rescue from life away from God, from life in slavery. And he comes with God's mercy, reaching out to a rebellious and broken people. And he comes to turn their hearts to him. And he comes to rescue us from judgment. And he comes to bring us to life with God again. Through Ezekiel, God points us to Christ. And he points us to our hope in the midst of sin, to the reason that we must come and repent because he offers us grace in Christ. The point is never that we simply try harder and identify our sins and grit our teeth and screw up our willpower, but that we go to Christ for forgiveness. That we go to Christ for power to change. That we go to Christ for new life. Well, in chapter 5, we get to the heart of what's been going on with God's people. Why Jerusalem's days are numbered. And it's all to do with identity. And here God reminds us to remember our responsibilities, to remember our covenant responsibilities, and to beware presuming on God's covenant. There's a phrase we sometimes use in English, to forget yourself. It's a sort of phrase that you might trot out. It's a bit old-fashioned, but you might trot it out when somebody starts eating with their fingers instead of the six sets of cutlery that are at their place. Or when somebody is particularly cheeky or arrogant, or maybe when somebody loses their temper badly, you forget yourself. You're not acting in line with who you are or who you were brought up to be or who you should be. And that's the problem that God identifies in Ezekiel 5. In verses 1 to 4, God gives Ezekiel another piece of drama to do alongside his preaching. And he's to shave off his hair and his beard. And it's not for charity, and he, quite frankly, he'd have had trouble whipping up sponsor money for this one. And he's to collect his hair, and he's to divide it into three portions. And then with these three portions, the first portion is to be burned, and the next portion is to be chopped up with a sword, and the next portion is to be scattered into the wind. Which makes for, yet again, a fairly strange street show. Except that God says that this is what he is going to do to his people. And in verse 5 onwards, he explains why. And it's because his people have forgotten themselves. You see, they started out in the most privileged position. They had everything going for them, every advantage. They started life with the biggest of silver spoons in their mouths. Verse 5, he says, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her." They were the heart of God's attention, the heart of his purpose, the heart of his affection. They weren't the biggest. They weren't the most advanced. They didn't have the best graduates. They weren't the most successful. And yet of all the nations, God was fixed on them. And they had a job to do. They were to set an example, to live as an example to the rest of the nations. They were God's show home, if you like, to the rest of the world. The problem was they forgot themselves and they did the opposite. Verse 6, "She has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the nations all around her." Verse 7, "They were more turbulent than the nations that are all around you. You've not even acted according to the rules of the nations around you." You see, it's shocking stuff. Israel were meant to stand out among the nations, and God says, "Well, you stood out all right. You've been worse." And tied up with this, they've broken covenant with him. When God says they've rejected my rules and they've not walked in my statutes, it's not that they've just crossed an impersonal line, kind of like bowling where your run-up is too hard and you just pop your foot over the line and you don't get any points. They have rejected my rules, my statutes. You see, this is all in the context of having been specially chosen and placed by God. They were in a special relationship with him. They were in covenant with him. And they've broken it. They've forgotten themselves in the very worst way. Which is why he is so furious. Ezekiel 5 is perhaps one of those passages that we fear would give really good ammunition to a character like Richard Dawkins. The language just seems to play into his hands. He gets something like verse 13, "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them." And you go, well, there you go. He's a bad-tempered, bloodthirsty God. I mean, how can you believe in one like this? How can you worship a God like this? But God's anger, God's jealousy, they don't come out of nowhere. They're tied to the situation. You see, these are his special people, his people that he's bound to himself, that he is chosen and loved. And his response here is not about pettiness and lack of restraint. It's actually born out of love. You see, God here he's like a husband who's been cheated on. He's loved and he's treasured his wife, and she's treated him in the shabbiest way. She's traded him in for someone else. And of course he's furious. There's love. There were promises and responsibilities, and that is all been trampled on. God is jealous for his people. The anger and the punishments in verses 5 through 17 aren't an indictment on a nasty Old Testament God. They're an indictment on the hideous offensiveness of sin. On the awfulness of trampling on God's covenant. And that should give us cause just to stop and think. Now, I don't believe as God's people here that we're in the same boat as these people that Ezekiel spoke to. That they had centuries of unfaithfulness behind them. They were not interested in listening. They had been determinedly walking away from God for a very long time. And yet, if we're not there, this certainly warns us about being careless about heading in that sort of direction. You see, these verses stand here to shape the way that we see things. Because we do share the privileges that these people enjoyed. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we have been included in God's people through faith in Christ. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, tells us that through Christ, actually he uses Old Testament language. He says, you are God's chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. We too are in covenant with God. Have you ever thought hard about that? Being a Christian is not just a personal decision that, puts you on the right side of God and maybe helps your life along a bit. Actually, God has claimed you. He has put his name tag on you. You belong to him. You have been specially set apart by him. And not just on Sundays, but all the time and everywhere you go. And with that wonderful reality becomes serious responsibility. It's an immensely privileged position because we enjoy blessings and gifts that really are beyond our grasp to get our heads round. We enjoy free and open access to God. We enjoy his gifting and his help. We enjoy life as his dearly loved family. And the question then is, what are we doing with that? Because we are not free to live as we please. We're not free to take his commands lightly. We're not free to simply blend into the society around us and be the same as everyone else, because we are not. We are his people. We belong to God. We are set apart, put to him. And over every little part of our lives, God stands and he says, mine. He is jealous for us. And it is a serious thing. It's a terrible thing when we forget that. Our sin is never simply a mistake. It's never simply a line crossed. It's never simply an error. It is always profoundly personal because it is against a God who has made us his, who has blessed us with wonderful privilege, who has caught us up into the very center of his universe-wide purposes. And so we dare not forget ourselves. We must remember who we are. We must remember our identity. We must remember the responsibility that goes with that. Paul said to the church in Corinth, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We must beware presuming that God will never act. We must remember our responsibilities and beware presuming on God's covenant. God calls us again to hear who he has made us. He calls us again to turn towards Christ for grace, for power to live. So let's pray for his help. Our Father, we thank you for the immense reality that it is to be one of Christ's people. The immense reality and privilege that it is to belong to you, to be in covenant with you. We pray that you would forgive us for the times where we think such small thoughts about that, where we think such casual things of that. We pray that you would lift our gazes to think in much bigger terms. We pray that you might call us away from our sins. And we praise you for your grace in Christ, the one who comes to bring new freedom, to bring new life, to bring forgiveness, to bring rescue. Fix us on him, we ask, because we ask in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing of God's word, which stands, how firm a foundation. Let's stand together. Let's praise him.